This morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Luke 13. And I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we give our worship to the Lord by giving our ears to Him as He speaks to us this morning in the public reading of His Word. There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Amen. This is God's living and powerful word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us not only to hear these words from your holy scriptures, but also to learn, to heed them, and to inwardly digest them so that we may be strengthened to embrace the good news of the gospel and to hold fast to your promises all the way through our life. We ask that you will work these things in us by the help of your Spirit, working through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday evening, just about the time, actually, that we were meeting for our evening service, or maybe heading home after the evening service, a very tragic event occurred in the city of Toronto. Actually, only a few miles from where my brother lives. A busy street called Danforth Avenue in the eastern part of Toronto. It's a wonderful place. If you like Greek food especially, lots of Greek heritage and culture in that part of Toronto. Bustling restaurants, a very lively part of town. There's a big festival there every summer. And on a Sunday evening with beautiful weather, and it was a lovely, lovely evening with restaurants and cafes bustling, I'm sure. And a young man in his 20s walked down the street, took out a handgun, and started firing. And he fired about a dozen or more shots. He injured 8 or 10 people, and he killed 2. One of them a 10-year-old girl, and the other an 18-year-old girl. He also was found dead later, unclear exactly how, whether he was shot by police or maybe shot himself, we're not sure. And watching the news coverage of that event in Toronto this past week, struck by the way that people in the city were reacting to these terrible events, the question keeps coming up, why? And the words that kept recurring over and over again in people's comments on this event were words like senseless. It makes no sense. Why would anyone do this? Why would such a thing happen? Or random. Those people who were victims of this crime were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. There was no rhyme or reason to any of these actions. Words like innocent, words like chaotic keep coming up in the descriptions of what it felt like to be there. Why would anyone do such a thing, and why would such tragedy befall these innocent victims who did nothing to deserve the terrible fate that befell them? Very difficult questions that many people are asking in the wake of an event like that. And that's something of the spirit of Luke 13, when people came to the Lord Jesus and told him about a terrible incident that had recently occurred. Pilate had mingled the blood of certain Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, there were Galileans, people from the same part of Israel that Jesus himself was from, who were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, probably at Passover. It seems to fit the circumstances best that they were there at Passover. They were bringing their sacrifices, probably on their way to the temple. And who knows what specific events transpired. But at the end of it all, Pilate used his authority as Roman governor not to properly police the crowds, not to properly, in a measured and wise way, respond to any problems that have arisen, but rather he used his authority as governor to murder the very people who'd been on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He had commanded his soldiers to get involved and intervene, and they ended up not only accidentally killing one or two of them in some riot or something like that, but very specifically and very deliberately murdering these people and going so far as to dishonor them by mingling their own human blood with the blood of the sacrifices they'd intended to offer as worship to the true and living God. I mean, a sickening tragedy. Despicable act of violence that gives us a sense of what it was like to live under Roman authority. And surely the people who are coming to Jesus wanted him to answer this question. Why would such a thing happen? What's going on in a world where such terrible tragedies strike for no apparent reason? The question that's under the surface, whether it's in the news coverage from Toronto this past week or in the report of this incident in Luke 13, is sometimes called the problem of evil. You may have heard that phrase before. And the problem is something like this. We live in a world that's meaningful, ordered. It's a world based on principles of morality and truth and order that can be basically pretty well understood. Some things are wrong, some things are right, some things are good, some things are evil. And over that world, there is a God who rules wisely and reasonably and intelligently and also powerfully and lovingly. So how can it be, given that that's the case, that some random tragedy strikes in such a senseless, random, chaotic, meaningless way? That's a very common objection, actually, to believing in God and the Christian faith in our day. Lots of people will use that as a reason not to believe in the Lord. So we should maybe take some time to respond to that question this morning. And Luke 13 helps us see what answers we might give. And there's basically three kinds of answers that are given to the problem of evil. Three types of people who each give their own types of answers to this conundrum. The first group of people are the skeptics. And their answer to the problem of evil is to say that there really is no reason for what's going on in the world. There really is no order. There really is no meaning, because there really is no God who intelligently and wisely has created the world and now governs it. That's not true. That's not the kind of world we live in. That's a skeptic's reply to this question about the problem of evil. And so if the skeptic were approached by someone from Toronto this week to say, why would this happen in this place at this time to these people? The skeptic would be saying, ultimately, no reason at all. Don't try and figure it out. It's just random. It's just the sort of accidental effect of molecules and particles colliding in many different ways over time for many, many years in such a way that things like this happen every once in a while. There's no meaning to it. That's the skeptic's answer. And they're really established in an answer by the fact that they don't believe in a God who rules the world. Nobody created the world. Nobody governs the world. So everything is just kind of material bouncing around. That's the ultimate explanation for everything. And to the skeptic, I would give two replies. First of all, I think the skeptic would be quite clear that there would be practically quite inconsistent with their own views on this matter. Because, in fact, nobody looks at what happened on Danforth Avenue in Toronto last Sunday evening and says it's meaningless. Nobody really does that. Nobody looks at the actions of that shooter and says there's no meaningful difference between the actions of the shooter and the actions of the people who are enjoying a nice evening on the sidewalk in the restaurants. There is a meaningful difference between those things. There's a vast difference, for instance, between being a police officer protecting innocent citizens from a criminal, using a gun maybe to protect them, and being a criminal gunning down innocent citizens while they're enjoying dinner with their family. There is a vast and very meaningful difference between those two things, and that's plain as day. And so it's really just quite false that everything is meaningless. Nobody really believes that, including the people who claim that there's no meaning. So ultimately, a skeptic's going to be practically quite inconsistent. Nobody really goes about their day on the assumption that everything in the world is meaningless. That's impossible. So I'd say that would be a good reply to a skeptic. A second reply to a skeptic that might be a little bit more logical in a way is that they're also logically inconsistent. Think of it. Someone claiming that it is a true statement that there is no meaning in the world. Well, now, was there meaning in that statement? Right? See the problem? If everything in the world is just a random collision of various physical forces and particles, ungoverned by any intelligent creator or lord, if everything in the world is just a kind of chance event, well, surely the fact that you have come to believe that everything in the world is just a random chance event is itself a random chance event, and there's no meaning to your words when you claim that there's no meaning to the world. But if you replied to a skeptic and said, you know, I'm going to go ahead and assume that the sentence you just said is meaningless, they probably wouldn't appreciate you taking it that way, right? Would you agree? They want their sentence to have meaning, even though they say the whole world doesn't have any meaning. You see the problem, I hope. Could everyone just give me a nod? I try not to get this philosophical on Sundays, because you guys haven't woken up yet. I should save this for the end of the sermon. But you see the problem, right? So I'd say to someone who really wants to give a skeptical answer to this question about evil, there can't be a God in the world because these tragic events keep happening and the meaninglessness and the disorder and the chaos and the randomness of it all proves that there's no God governing anything and the whole world is just randomness and chaos. That view falls apart under its own weight because nobody really lives like that. And actually, even to make that claim is to prove the opposite, that there is meaning and significance to these events and to our ideas and views and words. So that's how I'd encourage you to think about the skeptic's answer to the problem of evil. And now coming more to our text, we see a second group of people that Jesus was dealing with who are quite different from the skeptics. And I'm going to call them the speculators. See, skeptics, they think there's no meaning at all in the world, and that events like this incident in Jerusalem with the Galileans are just totally unexplainable. There's no significance to any of it. Speculators, they're just the opposite. They know the meaning of everything. They have the secret key to interpreting every event in the world around them. There's no mystery too great. There's no question too hard. There's no event too confusing for them to give their pronouncement as to why they know or why they think it happened. They're speculators. They like speculating as to what God is doing in various events. So if the skeptic says there's no reason, the speculator says, we know the reason. That's their answer. And that seems to be the kind of people that Jesus was dealing with because he responds to them this way. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So it suggests that Jesus either read between the lines or there was some other conversation that Luke didn't report, that Jesus knew that their point in raising this example was to kind of show bad people get what they deserve and good people don't. Well, they get what they deserve too, but they don't get tragedy. Bad people get tragedy, good people get blessing. And Jesus sees in the way they approach him with this question, the speculator's attitude. We know the reason. why those Galileans had such a terrible thing befall them. And again, there's basically two responses to this speculative view of the problem of evil. And the responses Jesus gives both of them here. First of all, he says, your explanation is bound to be incomplete. You can't account for every event in the world, no matter how wise you think you are. And he gives an example to prove the very point. He says, well, don't you remember that other incident where the Tower of Siloam fell on 18 men? The Tower of Siloam was probably some kind of civic infrastructure. There is a pool of Siloam. The tower may have been some kind of structure for transporting water into the pool. And these 18 men, we're not sure, but they may have been city workers. They may have been just people standing around. We don't know exactly. But whatever the case, a massive building in the city of Jerusalem made of blocks of stone fell on 18 people and killed them. And Jesus puts the question to these speculators. He says, do you think you know the reason for that? Right? Maybe you think those Galileans had it coming, but did those 18 men have it coming? And in this way, he really rebukes the speculators' attitude for being a little bit big for their boots, a little bit wise, more wise than they really are. And that's something we need to observe in our own day. I could give you a few examples. A number of years ago, a terrible hurricane hit the city of New Orleans. And it's no secret that the city of New Orleans is not an incredibly godly place. There's lots of sin that's publicly celebrated in that city. And at that time, it was even a little more remarkable for the way it would celebrate publicly its sin. Other cities have kind of joined New Orleans' pattern, unfortunately. And when a hurricane ripped through that city, there was more than a few comments to the effect that, you know, well, New Orleans is a pretty bad place, and they kind of got what they deserved. Even if people didn't quite put it that baldly, they implied it. I heard several people say such things at the time. And we might even make some kind of comment like that about the city of Toronto. I mean, the city of Toronto, I wouldn't hold up that city as a bastion of godliness either. Only a few weeks before this shooting, only a few miles from where the shooting happened, the city sponsored Canada's largest pride parade. End of June, and it starts just a few miles up the same road from where the shooting took place. And you might set to thinking, well, you know, such public sin being celebrated in such a public way, when God's judgment comes, it's not that big of a surprise. Some of you maybe remember the big earthquake that happened in San Francisco something like 30 years ago. And again, you could sort of get to thinking, well, you know, maybe there's a reason for why such terrible things happen. But come on. Around the same time that Hurricane Katrina ripped through New Orleans, a tsunami hit the entire Southeast Asian world, killing millions and millions of people and destroying countless towns and villages on shores as far apart as Sri Lanka and Africa, all the way to Indonesia and other parts of that area. Did they all deserve that? What about the Fukushima reactor in northern Japan that was damaged very severely not too long ago? What about the Chernobyl incident back in the 80s, a nuclear disaster of just horrific proportions? What about the shooting at a church in Texas that occurred last year where several people were killed? Do we want to get into the game of speculating as to why all of these things happened? What about the fact that here in our church we have people who've struggled with cancer diagnoses, people who've lost loved ones in terrible ways, people who've suffered enormously? Do we want to start speculating as to all the reasons why evil comes? So I think that's a very important lesson that the Lord Jesus wishes to teach us here, a rebuke about the overly wise attitude to interpreting the events of the world around us. Yes, it's not meaningless. We can be sure of that. But that doesn't mean we know everything about what God is doing. We ought to be very measured in what we say. about why certain things happen to certain people. That's a discipline we ought to observe, and we ought to repent, I think, of being so proud as to think that we know God's mind in all cases, in every instance we can interpret infallibly exactly what's going on. So Jesus gives that rebuke to the speculators. He gives a second rebuke to the speculators. Not only is their explanation incomplete, they're really not that wise, but also their explanation is inherently self-righteous. And you got to think of the attitude that goes into this speculative attitude. It's not just, I know what's going on. It's, I'm on the right side of this equation. Those Galileans, they were terrible people, but nothing bad's happening to me right now. That's good evidence that I'm walking in the light. I'm enjoying God's favor. Oh yeah, maybe those 18 men on whom the tower fell, oh yeah, they were probably pretty bad husbands, but I'm a good husband. That's almost always the underlying attitude of the heart when people are getting too busy interpreting the events of the world around them. Oh, those people in New Orleans, they were terrible people. A hurricane never hit my hometown of Surrey. What godly people we are. Oh, the people on Danforth Avenue in Toronto, they really had it coming. The people of Sunnyvale, well, we're enjoying the blessing of being obedient to the Lord. Is that a reasonable approach? No, it's a terribly self-righteous approach, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus tells a parable to rebuke these speculators for their self-righteous attitude. He compares them to a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And we might imagine this fig tree, if we imagine it as a person, you're going to have a talking fig tree in your sermon today. He hasn't borne any fruit for 3 years. The gardener's really upset with him. The vine dresser has convinced the gardener, let's give it another year. Let's manure it. Let's fertilize it. Let's dig around it. Let's do everything we can to tease and coax the fruit out of this thing. And the fig tree sees the vine dresser coming with extra bags of fertilizer and extra jugs of water and extra bags of topsoil and the gardening implements that show special care, and sees, oh, look, the vine dresser loves me more than all those other trees of the garden. Those vines over there, they're only getting a little bit of the vine dresser's time. I'm getting so much of the vine dresser's blessing. Look at all this nice manure. This is great. Was that the way the fig tree should have been thinking about what was going on? Should he have said, oh, look, the vine dresser is being so kind to me. That's good evidence that I'm living the right way. I'm obviously pleasing the gardener. Is that a good approach? That's the approach these questioners are taking. Those people, those terrible Galileans, Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. They got what was coming to them. Never would such a terrible thing happen to me. It's a root of self-righteousness in that attitude, just like this fig tree. But if the fig tree was thinking straight, he would see the special attention and favor of the vine dresser not as a reason to kick back and keep doing what he's doing, but as a reason to change, because judgment is on the way. One more year left, one more opportunity for the fig tree to finally change and become a fruitful tree rather than a barren tree, and surely, as the year turns around, the gardener will come back, cut it to its roots, rather than let it continue the way it's going. The Apostle Paul makes a comment that I think really helpfully amplifies what Jesus is telling people. And it's a comment that is aimed not so much at the problem of evil, but what we might call the problem of good. You ever heard of that problem? The problem of good? I think it's actually a bigger problem than the problem of evil. It's not a problem where people say, I don't believe in God because there's so much evil happening in the world. It's, I don't need to obey God because I already have a really good life. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2 to people who are thinking like this fig tree, he says, don't you know that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance? The kindness of God is not authorization for you to think, my life is pleasing to the Lord. The kindness of God is opportunity for you to repent of your sin. the kindness of God that you enjoy, especially when it's viewed in sharp relief to the tragedy that may come to somebody else's life, is not an opportunity for you to get on your high horse and start giving all sorts of sermons about how those people got what they deserve and you're getting what you deserve because you're righteous and they're not. The fact that you were not a victim of that shooting in Toronto last week, or you are not a victim of the hurricane that swept through New Orleans so many years ago, or the tsunami that killed so many people years ago, or the earthquake so many years ago. The fact that you're here with health and strength and food and clothing and safety are all powerful arguments for you to turn from your sinful ways while there is still opportunity. To root out the self-righteousness that would look at the world and say, I know exactly what's going on. God is blessing me for my righteousness, and he's judging others with tragedy for their sin. That's how we're to respond when terrible things happen to other people or when they happen to ourselves. They are to be not an occasion for us to unwisely try to trace out God's ways in ways that we're not able to do, but rather for us to see that every tragedy that happens in this sin-cursed world is a sign of the tragedy that will one day befall everyone, no matter how good they've had it in this life, if they will not repent. So the message to everyone watching the news from Toronto is, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. It may not be from a gun, but it will be perishing for all who don't repent. God's judgment is real, not just for others, but for all of us. That's the way we're to look at tragedy, as it happens in the world so often. I said there was a third answer to this problem of evil, and that is the answer that we get in Scripture. Not the skeptical answer, not the speculator's answer, but the scriptural answer. And the scriptural answer is, we may not know the reason, but we know the God who has his reasons. Remember that? We may not know all the reasons, but we do believe there is a reason and God knows it. So we disagree with the skeptic who says there's no reason for anything, and we disagree with the speculator who says, I know all the reasons for everything. We humbly say, you know, I don't know everything about why this stuff is happening, but I do know the God who knows. And I know that he has his reasons. That's the scriptural answer to this question, I think, in a nutshell. It's the question that Job, or that's the answer that Job gives in chapter 23 of the book of Job, where, you know, terrible tragedy has struck him, even though he's a righteous man. And his friends have come to him, and they're speculators. They said, Job, you know, it's not hard to see what's going on. You've lost your children, you've lost your health, you've lost your wife, you've lost your money. You must have done something wrong, Job. And Job says, I really haven't. And so he resists the speculator answer, and he gives the scriptural answer. Verses 9 and 10 of Job 23, or 8, 9, and 10. In verses 8 and 9, basically he says, I don't know where God is, and I don't know what God's doing. I go forward, he's not there. Backward, I don't perceive him. I don't see him on the left hand. I don't see him on the right hand. But then verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. I don't know where God is or what God's doing, but God knows where I am and he knows what he's doing. That's the biblical answer to these things. I have no earthly idea why those two girls were the girls who lost their lives that night. One of them just about to enter university, was meeting with her friends, some kind of discussion about a subject of common interest to them, politics or something, and lost her life that night. Another of them, just a 10-year-old girl heading into sixth grade. Why her? I have no idea. But I know that God knows why. That's about all we have. And it's enough. I don't know why some of you suffer the way you do. I don't know why some of our children have grown up to reject Christ. I don't know why some of us have financial troubles the way we do, or health problems the way we do, or certain problems, even with sin, that we just seem to be unable to get victory over them. But God knows what's going on. And when he tries us, we'll come out the way he wants us. He's got his reasons. And let me just give you one proof. That's the biblical principle. Let me give you a proof from the Bible for that principle. And we have to remember that Luke 13 is an episode on the way somewhere, right? Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem in this part of Luke's gospel. And we're on the way to a part of Luke's gospel where another Galilean will make a Passover pilgrimage to offer sacrifice to the one true God and will have his blood mingled with his sacrifice by the unjust governor, Pontius Pilate. Can you think of who I'm talking about? See, the worst tragedy that happens in the pages of Luke's gospel is not these men losing their lives, because in some ways, somehow, they deserved it. They were sinners in general ways. Whether or not their specific sin led to this tragedy, Jesus denies that. But in a general way, they got what they deserved. We all deserve to die because of our sin. But there was another Galilean, another resident of Galilee, Jesus, who never did anything to deserve such treatment. And when he went to worship his Father at Passover, the same governor, Pontius Pilate, took his blood and made Jesus Christ himself a sacrifice. And the same question might come up as came up in Luke 13. What's going on? Why is this happening? Is it that there's no God governing the world and nothing is meaningful? Well, Scripture would say no. The cross is not a meaningless event in world history. In fact, it's the place where God's wisdom is most supremely and preeminently displayed. Is it the speculator's view that's right about the cross, that the meaning of the event is apparent and obvious, that Jesus must have done something to deserve the terrible treatment he got? Well, no, again and again and again, especially in Luke's gospel, different people make the point, that man's suffering, but he deserves nothing of this treatment. He's a righteous man. The thieves and the cross were there because they ought to be there. Jesus was there in spite of the fact that he ought not to be there. So the speculator would be confounded by the cross. It makes no sense to someone who thinks they have all the answers. But to someone who goes to Scripture and knows the God who has the answers and reads there about a certain person who, out of loving mercy towards sinners, comes to bear our sins in his own body on a tree under the curse of God his Father, to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins through the power of the Holy Spirit, to please his Father and satisfy divine justice on our behalf, to enter the grave that is our native residence and leave that place like a prisoner breaking free, leading all the other prisoners out. Then we can look at what would be the most confounding event of world history, where the most righteous man in the world deserves or receives the most terrible death. And we see there not a senseless, meaningless world like the skeptic sees, not a world that is full of obvious meaning like the speculator sees, but a world that shines with the amazing depths of the wisdom of the God who loves sinners and is even willing to send his Son to die for their benefit and blessing. So we may not know all the answers, but we do know the God who knows the answers. And if there's an answer for that question, why would the Son of God be put to death on the cross? Then there's an answer to the other questions too. And that's how Jesus himself would have us handle the questions that arise when tragedy strikes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that we are very small and weak and foolish. And we know so little of what's going on in the world around us. And we lament our helplessness in the face of evil and disaster. We mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. We ask for your grace for those who've been rocked by tragedy in the past week. We ask for strength and wisdom ourselves as we face in our own lives, sometimes small, sometimes massive tragedies. And Lord, we pray that you'll turn us away from a skeptical attitude that says there's no meaning or significance in anything. Turn us away from a self-righteous attitude that says those people got what they deserve. And give us instead the wisdom of the cross, that God our Father in heaven knows what's best, and we can trust him even when it makes no sense. We pray that those will be words of strong comfort and real wisdom to us, your people, today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.